Let's look together now at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are just really getting started well into this inspired letter by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. And we have considered the greeting and the identifying of the writer and the readers and the thanksgiving made to God because of the Corinthians and for the Corinthians. Now we come to verse 10, and let's begin reading there. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. We'll pause our reading there. May the Lord bless the reading of Scripture to us and our study of it together. Now, after a very sincere salutation and thanksgiving to God, Paul gets to the purpose of his writing. Knowing as we do all of the different issues that he had to address in this letter, it is interesting what he puts first, what he deals with first. He takes up the vital problem of divisions in the church, factions, fractures, we might say, in their fellowship. And he will deal with this for the next four chapters. And even later on, over in chapter 11, he comes back at it again. It was a serious problem, and one that received perhaps more concern and attention from Paul than any other problem in the church. Here in verse 10, he begins with this word, now. Now. It's time to settle into the meat of the letter here. But I can't help but tie this in with something mentioned in verse 9, and that is fellowship. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into fellowship, or the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we commented how that fellowship with Christ also involves fellowship with others who are in Christ. And John speaks of that in 1 John 1. He says, our fellowship is with God, and therefore we have fellowship one with another, as we all have fellowship with God. The mention of that in verse 9 seems to connect here with verse 10 in this way. These divisions, Paul is saying, are a contradiction of the fellowship that we have with one another around Christ. Instead of being in partnership you are in competition. That's the contrast here between verse 9 and verse 10. Now, verse 10 is the admonition, and then we see the occasion for it in verses 11 and 12. We see some of his arguments concerning it in the remaining verses which we've read and which we hope to cover here. Verse 10 is such a pivotal verse. It's the admonition, in a way, the next four chapters are governed by verse 10. I beseech you, brethren. Let me just pause there. The word beseech is a plea, an entreaty. It indicates strength and yet tenderness. I beseech you, I plead with you. And he calls them brethren. He doesn't speak to them as a lord over them, giving them orders, but he speaks to them as an equal, brethren. And he makes a plea to them as brethren. He uses the same term a second time in verse 11. My brethren, he says. They had been adopted by the same heavenly Father and were brothers in Christ. And in a way, if the Corinthians had really understood and appreciated this spiritual family connection, it would have gone a long way in solving this problem of divisions and factions. May God help us today to remember this simple truth of being brothers and sisters in Christ that should keep us from many errors, much confusion, and division. And he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul isn't writing here simply in his own name and with his own personal authority. He's writing with the authority of Christ. He writes with the highest authority, the authority of heaven, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who has brought us into the family of God by redemption and by adoption. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, and here's the admonition, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. What is it to speak the same thing? It is to be in harmony, to be in agreement. You recall, he had just said in the previous verses when he's giving thanks to God for the gifts that they had from God, these public gifts especially, these extraordinary gifts. He mentions in verse 5, utterance or word and knowledge. This utterance or word gift was a speaking gift or speaking gifts that some in Corinth had. And he seems to take that in this direction and say, you have these great speaking gifts, but are you speaking the same thing? You have extraordinary gifts of speech and proclamation, words of knowledge and so on. The problem was not the gifts, it was the people exercising them and doing so sometimes in a selfish way. And he admonishes them here then to speak the same thing in a practical way. Speak with one voice, speak in agreement. and that there be no divisions among you. And the word divisions in the margin of your Bible is probably given as the word schisms in the Greek. And that simply means divisions, of course. That term was used in that day and time in other contexts to speak of the tearing of a garment or splinters in wood or furrows in a plowed field where the ground is separated and turned and so on. That was a schism. And he says, let there be no such things among you. Don't be pulling apart. Don't be divided and separated. But rather, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And again, these terms are very picturesque. To be divided, as I said, is like a tear in a garment or a splinter in a wood. But to be perfectly joined together, on the other hand, is like the mending of broken bones. Or the term is actually used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, where the fishermen were mending their nets. You know, in the process of fishing, some of them would get torn or frayed, and those fishermen would have to repair those nets before they went out to fish once again, so that their nets would be perfectly joined together. Or we might say, completely equipped and outfitted. And he says, that is what you should be as a church. Brought together, joined together, well fitted and outfitted for use, in the same mind and in the same judgment, thinking the same way, or as it is put often there in the book of Acts, of in one accord, one mind, one judgment, one reasoning, one view, a common outlook on things, not divided in reasoning and evaluating of things. He says, speak in agreement. Think the same God-governed, Scripture-guided thoughts. Well, that's the admonition. And it's an admonition that is needed in every generation, in every assembly, sooner or later. We ought to promote agreement in the truth, not agreement in error. There's no value in that, but there is value in agreement in the truth, and not to promote needless controversy. Those who thrive on controversy tend to divide a church, whether they do so intentionally or not. Paul says, focus on the things in common in the truth. Then he tells his source of information here. As you recall, he is probably in Ephesus, writing this letter back to Corinth. And how did he know what was going on? How did he know that there were divisions and that this problem needed to be addressed? Well, he tells us in verses 11 and 12, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. Was Paul just listening to rumors? No, he substantiates his knowledge with credible sources. it has been indicated, shown to me by them from Chloe. And Chloe is a character that we just simply don't know much about. We wish we knew more. It is a lady's name. I think I wrongly stated a couple of weeks ago that Chloe was a man, but no, it's a lady. And all we know about her, really, is what is given here. And there's one other mention later on that doesn't give any more than this. But evidently, Chloe had either family members or servants, perhaps in her household, who were believers and who had some communication with Paul, who perhaps came and saw him in Ephesus. They had reason to travel. Again, there's just not enough detail given to us here. We don't even know for sure if Chloe herself was a believer or not, or maybe she just had family members who were in the church in Corinth. Perhaps she was in Ephesus and they were coming to visit her. Whatever the case, Paul had a credible source of information. And he did not see any reason to keep this source of information secret. If he's going to take up the subject of divisions there in Corinth and deal with it in depth and at length, then he needed to show his sources and how he knew what he knew. Perhaps there's a lesson for us to learn here. It's awfully easy to speak in these general terms sometimes and hide sources of information, and maybe there's a time to do that. You would think if there had been that it might have been here and now in Corinth with Paul, but it's awfully easy. Let me put it this way. It would have been easy for Paul to say, you know, I've heard through the grapevine that there's some divisions there in Corinth. I don't really want to say who my sources are, but I'm getting it from several different ones. And, you paint a whole different kind of picture. Paul says, here's what I know, and here's how I know it. He's very open in dealing with the problem and his source of the knowledge of the problem. He says, I know from these sources that there are contentions among you. Contentions is a strong word. Strife, wrangling, variance. Not quite out and out war. It had not yet led to people leaving or going and starting another church. They were all still coming together in one assembly, but it was not very peaceful. There was wrangling and strife going on in their meetings. And these contentions, plural, were over a variety of matters, variety of subjects, not just what he's about to mention here. There were divisions over a number of things, as we'll see. But it was all a testimony to their immaturity and their own sinful pride than anything else. You know, the Proverbs tell us that only by pride cometh contention. And perhaps these people, as we'll see here in the next verse, thought that they were more wise and mature than others. Each group saw itself in a better light. But the fact is, these divisions were simply a testimony to their immaturity more than their maturity, more to their lack of insight than to their insight itself. In the New Testament, we read in the book of James where divisions and wars come from, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? It's a sad commentary on the individuals when there are these kinds of contentions. And what were they contending about in this first instance? What were they dividing over? What was the great doctrinal issue that some were taking a stand for and others perhaps were losing and drifting away from? Well, it wasn't anything like that, actually. They were simply dividing over personalities. Who's your favorite preacher? And there are four divisions listed here. There were those who said, "We belong to Paul. We follow Paul." These were probably folks of a Gentile background, and they saw in Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, their champion for liberty and liberation from all things Jewish. There were those who said, "I am of Apollos. We follow Apollos." And we mentioned earlier, I think in the very first study, the ministry of Apollos there. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 18 and 19. He was a powerful and eloquent public speaker for the truth. He was from Alexandria, which was the educational mecca of that day. And it is perhaps a good guess that those who said, "We are followers of Apollos," were those of a more intellectual class. It is interesting that eloquence is mentioned in particular with reference to Apollos there in the book of Acts. We think of Paul as eloquent. We would love to hear him preach. Well, in English or in Spanish or whatever language we can understand, to hear him preach in Greek wouldn't help us much. But actually, Paul's preaching gifts were not highly regarded by many in Corinth. And we'll see more about that as we work our way through this letter. Compared to Paul, Apollos evidently was much more eloquent, much more gifted in that way. And perhaps some who appreciated that kind of gift were drawn to Apollos. There were those who were saying, "I am of Cephas. We follow Cephas," who of course is Simon Peter. Now, there's no evidence that Simon Peter ever was in Corinth, but it could be that some who were there had heard him elsewhere as they, you know, traveled around and so on, or perhaps just through knowing about him, hearing about him, those who were of Jewish background looked to him as the champion of things Jewish. they would naturally cling to Peter. And then there were those, fourthly, who said, I am of Christ. We follow Christ. Well, that sounds good. That's the group that we think we would want to be in. But for Paul to mention it as a faction or one of the divisions here shows that there was a problem in this. This group is perhaps the most difficult to discern, and we're just making a guess, really. But it could be that those who were saying this had actually traveled to Palestine in years past and had been eyewitnesses of some of Christ's public ministry. Or perhaps simply they refused to take sides in these other divisions. They're not going to side with Paul or Apollos or Cephas. They're just going to remain neutral and sort of rise above the fray. And in doing so, perhaps they claimed some sort of a higher spirituality, that they belonged to Christ and that Christ belonged to them in a peculiar way. And maybe they really despised human teachers like Paul and Apollos and Peter. That's at least one good guess about the group that was saying, I am of Christ. Now, something interesting here is none of these who are mentioned were in disagreement with each other. By that I mean to say Paul and Apollos and Peter were not contending among themselves. They were in harmony. They were in agreement. And yes, there were times where Paul had to withstand Peter and make sure that he wasn't being carried away by Judaizers and so on. But there's no indication that Paul or Apollos or Peter were trying to get followers after themselves. No, the division was in the minds of the Corinthians only. There was no competition among these apostles and ministers. They were certainly not in competition with Christ. The division was all on the part of the Corinthians who were attaching themselves to these individuals without the desire of those individuals for it. So Paul, after laying this out, begins his argument here in verse 13. And let's look at this briefly. The first thing he says is, well, he asks these questions. The first question is Christ divided? Perhaps this question is being addressed particularly to the last group that was mentioned, the one that said, we are of Christ. We just follow Christ. We don't follow any man. We just follow Christ. And so Christ is ours in a way that is special and peculiar, in which he does not belong to the others, the other divisions and parties here. Paul says, is Christ divided like that? You don't hold him in any way better than the others. Such an idea is ludicrous, if not blasphemous. No, we are all in Christ. And he is in all of us. And he makes us to be one in him. Christ is not divided. Then there's another question. Was Paul crucified for you? Who died on the cross for you? Who was it? Paul says, was it me? Of course not. nor was it Apollos, nor was it Cephas. But Paul only mentions himself, showing us his own humility and his own tactfulness in addressing this problem. Was Paul crucified for you? No, Christ alone was crucified for our salvation. Let your commitment be to him, he is saying in so many words. And the third question is, were ye baptized in the name of Paul? He could just as easily have asked, were you baptized in the name of Apollos or in the name of Peter? No. But again, he only mentions himself, showing his own tact and humility. Of course they were not baptized in Paul's name. To be baptized with reference to the name of a person obviously means to declare that person as the object of your faith. To be baptized in the name of Christ means that we're looking to him as the object of faith. And no one was making Paul the object of their faith. No one who was a true believer. It's impossible. Christ is the object of faith. No one was trusting Apollos or Peter for salvation. And this three-pronged argument here, revealed in these three questions, is very powerful and something that we should not miss. Christ is one. He is not divided. He and he alone was crucified for our salvation. He is alone the Lord who is the authority in baptism and in the Christian life and in church life. Christ is all. This is what Paul is saying in asking these questions. Now, in verses 14 through 16, Paul delves into the question of baptism briefly. And it leads to the suggestion that perhaps this is where some of the lines were being drawn in Corinth. Maybe some of the divisions were according to, well, who baptized you? Well, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. That's not the same as being baptized in Paul's name or in Apollos' name, of course. But let's read these verses again, and then I'll just give sort of a paraphrase. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. What Paul is saying here in these three verses is simply this. I'm glad that I did not baptize in Corinth, seeing how its administrator has come to have a cult following there. The only ones I even remember baptizing, he's saying, and this is an extended paraphrase here, I haven't even kept track of who I baptized in Corinth. I do remember baptizing Crispus. He was, you recall, the synagogue leader who was converted there in Acts chapter 18. And I remember baptizing Gaius. And you can do some research and see who that was or who that might have been. There's a Gaius mentioned in 3 John as one who was hospitable and showed generosity to the saints and so on. Some think that he may be the same one known by the name Justus in Acts chapter 18, whose house next to the synagogue became a meeting place. But that's simply a conjecture. Whatever the case, Paul remembered baptizing him. And then he remembers also the household of Stephanas, and that he mentions this group separate from the other two. That could indicate that Paul's amanuensis, or his penman who is taking Paul's dictation here, may have reminded him and said, but you remember, didn't you baptize the Stephanas and some of his family? Oh, yes. That's, again, just a guess. But Paul's point here is, I haven't even been keeping record of this. And nor should you. If you're baptized in the name of Christ, it doesn't matter who was the administrator of that ordinance. It's as if he says, don't think that the faction that is claiming my name is doing me some favor. They are elevating me to a position that I never dreamed of and never sought after. In fact, I went out of my way to keep from having a personal following. If I'd wanted to baptize more, I could have. But he had someone else do the baptizing. And that seems to be the case with Peter also. In the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples did. So Peter was doing baptisms probably during Christ's ministry. But then you come to the book of Acts, and in chapter 10 at the household of Cornelius, Peter himself didn't do the baptizing, but someone else who was with him, apparently. You can see that in Acts chapter 10, verse 48. None of these men were trying to gain a following after themselves. There's a good summary of this by Leon Morris, who says that Paul does not attack the teaching of any of the parties, but the fact that there were parties. Again, it wasn't a doctrinal debate. It's just a personality cult or personality cults. But Morris again says, he does not attack the teaching of any of the parties, but the fact that there were parties. He does not exempt those who clung to his own name. The whole thing was wrong. He would have none of it. End quote. Now, I must take a moment here to point out some things concerning baptism from what we can glean here from what Paul says. There's much confusion to this day over baptism. There are whole denominations that teach that baptism is essential to salvation, or that baptism accomplishes salvation. There can be no saving efficacy in baptism. Otherwise, Paul would have baptized all he could. If there were saving efficacy in baptism, then Paul erred greatly by not baptizing more. That shows how silly that notion is. Or let me put it this way. We sometimes hear the term means of grace, the means of grace. And some include baptism in what they call the means of grace. And I think there are some Baptists who use that terminology wrongly and who ought to give it up. If by means of grace, we mean to say that grace is conferred in the doing of this, in this case, grace is conferred in the act of baptism, then surely Paul would have baptized everyone in Corinth, whether they professed faith or not. If baptism is a means of grace, then let's baptize everybody that we can and force them. And if we have to threaten them or put a gun to their head, if it's a means of grace, then let's get them in the water. No, that, is, beloved, is the error of ritualists and sacramentalists. And for Paul to say, I'm glad I didn't baptize any more than I did, shows how wrong it is to think of baptism as some means of grace in the sense that grace is conferred in the act. One more thing that we learn here. He mentions baptizing the household of Stephanas. This is one of the favorite passages of those who apply water in some form, usually not immersion, usually in a sprinkling or a pouring or a dipping, to infants and to unbelievers and children of believers who are yet in unbelief. They say, aha, Paul baptized the household of Stephanas. So there should be household baptisms, parents, children, babies, everybody should be baptized. Would you look with me at chapter 16? This will only take a moment. Acts chapter 16 and verse 15. There's one other reference here to the household of Stephanas. 1 Corinthians 16, 15. I beseech you, brethren, then he says parenthetically, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Paul doesn't give individual names and dates of birth, but he does indicate to us that the household, the family of Stephanas, had addicted themselves to ministering to the saints. That tells us that they were believers and that they were not infants or others in unbelief. And to try to take chapter 1, verse 16 as a place to argue for infant sprinkling is just dishonest. It's laughable. So we'll close here just with what Paul says at the beginning of verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to evangelize, literally, to preach the gospel. My ministry, he says, was and is to evangelize, to point others to Christ, and not to gain a following after myself, but to gain a following after Christ. Gaining a personal following would have nullified the very message that he was delivering. And we'll see more about that, God willing, next time. Let me just close with this observation, or a couple of observations here. First of all, Paul was clearly a man of one thing. He was a man who preached the gospel. He proclaimed the good news of Christ. And whatever you do in life, whatever I do, let us make sure that the main thing, that the thing that we are most eager to do and to help and support and pray for is evangelizing, spreading the gospel. Let us be like Paul in beholding the glory of Christ and desiring and endeavoring to get others to see the glory of Christ. And let me make this observation, and there no doubt more ought to be said on this, but God does use different personalities. He uses Paul. He uses Apollos and Cephas. He uses different personalities. Each one has their unique gifts and, we might say, contributions to make by God's good providence and calling. But let us make no celebrities of man. Nor let those whom God uses curry a following after themselves. And that, beloved, is as relevant today as it was in Corinth in the first century. Let's remember that we are brothers all, and that we follow and serve the Lord Jesus. And last of all, I make this observation. Unity in the local church is the first matter that Paul dealt with in this letter. It was obviously a high priority with him. It was a great concern to him. Let it be a high priority with us and a great concern for us. Let us preserve it. Let us do our part to preserve it. Let us defend it. Let us refuse to be taken in a faction, or let us refuse to try to stir up a faction. Needless division destroys a church. And what Paul says here is all in the context of a local gathered assembly. In the words of Paul to the Ephesians, let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.